This is the 12th of a 12-week series on the book of Revelation, and we are now in the position of completing the study because we are in chapter 22 and coming to the concluding section, which begins at verse 6. So I'd ask you to turn in your Bible with me to Revelation chapter 22, verse 6, and we'll begin to wind down this series the way John the Apostle wound down the Revelation with these final revelations. And what we notice as we jump into the conclusion, which begins in verse 6, is that the conclusion actually begins by taking us back to the place where we started when we were looking at chapter 1. We're looking at chapter 22, verse 6 this morning, and it says, "And he said to me," that is the angel who was giving this last revelation, says to John the apostle, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show to his servants what must soon take place." And there he actually quotes from chapter 1, verse 1, where we're told that the revelation of Jesus Christ is about what must soon take place. This John gave to the churches of his day, and we've been looking at the ways in which that was actually and plainly true, because John was, at least in part, revealing Jesus in regard to the things that were going to soon take place for them. Well, we're back to the beginning theme as we come to the conclusion of this revelation, and we see that it's not just an incidental mention at the beginning of the conclusion. For the very next verse, we see Jesus himself, or we hear Jesus himself speaking on the same topic. And he's not just making one mention of this idea of his quick return to bring about the things that were to soon take place. Verse 7 says, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is the one who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." And then in verse 12, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he's done." And then in verse 20, Jesus says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." And John himself is in wholehearted agreement, wholehearted enjoyment of the truth, and he speaks up and he says, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." John the Apostle, from what he saw and heard about what was to come, was ready for Jesus to come. And what we have seen as we've studied John's writings, as we've studied the Revelation, what we've seen of Jesus in particular should have equipped us and made us aware of him in new ways, so that we too are prepared to see Jesus. And we too would be able to say, "Amen then, come, Lord Jesus." I wanted, as a summary of these 22 chapters, to start at the beginning and skim through the book, looking at seven different visions or seven different pictures of Jesus. John does not name these seven as the seven visions, the way he mentions a number of things being exactly seven. And it might be that these seven are part of a longer list of particular glimpses of Christ. But they are seven visions or glimpses of Christ, and I wanted to summarize the whole book for you, remind you of what we've seen by pointing them out to you once again. So in chapter 1, we have the first vision of Christ in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Here's Jesus revealed in the midst of the churches, figuratively displayed as lampstands. There's Jesus, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash, and his face shines like the sun shining in full strength. In chapter 5, we have a second vision. Jesus between the throne and the four living creatures. And among the elders, John says, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, but it wasn't like any other lamb that had ever been seen, for it had seven horns and seven eyes. And the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Here's Jesus standing before the throne at the time when he took the scroll from the hand of God because he was entitled to. The third revelation of Jesus comes to us in chapter 10. "Then I saw another mighty angel," John says, and I remind you that the word translated angel is the Greek word which means messenger. It just means messenger. So John says, "Then I saw another mighty messenger coming down from heaven, And this messenger is pretty obviously the messenger, the prophet, the word of God, for he's wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And the fourth vision of Jesus comes from chapter 14. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. He who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." Here's Jesus in judgment on the cloud with the sickle with which he reaps a harvest over the whole earth. And then in chapter 19, another glorious vision of Jesus, which is a fine thing to read on Palm Sunday when we historically look back on that meek and mild entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. But in Revelation 19, verse 11, there's a different sort of animal for the Lord to ride on. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Here's Jesus riding out in triumph like a military commander on a white horse. And in chapter 20, there are two more visions of Jesus. First of all, in verse 1, "Then I saw an angel, then I saw a messenger coming down from heaven." And this too must be Jesus, for he's holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, which in chapter 1 in the first vision we saw Jesus referring to himself as holding. And not just what he's holding in his hand, but what he does with the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. He seized him and he bound him for 1,000 years and he threw him into the pit, the bottomless pit, to which he has the key, and shut it and sealed it over him. Here's Jesus triumphant over the devil himself. And there again in the same chapter, chapter 20, we have the seventh of these seven visions of Christ. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." Here's Jesus on the judgment seat of God. Here's Jesus the judge. In these ways, and perhaps in some others, John saw Jesus in his glory. And he was faithfully obedient to God in writing what he saw and what he heard. And so it's come to us by the kindness of God. And we have here in the Word of God these pictures, these revelations of Jesus that we might understand his glory. And it's significant that the last of the seven we've seen is the one that we ourselves will see face to face when we stand before Jesus. For the Scriptures declare that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord when everyone comes before the judgment seat of Christ. These revelations then help us to be prepared to stand before Jesus, as indeed we will. We're coming to the conclusion of our study. We're in the concluding section of chapter 22, and I have three notes and three actions, and they have to do with the whole book as inspired by the concluding verses of the Revelation. They're all about Jesus, because the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's him, it is he who is revealed. So here's the first note. It's a summary of what we have seen page by page, chapter by chapter in this book. Note 1, Christ Jesus is revealed as willing and able to judge all people. This we saw as what we are calling today the seventh vision, the seventh view of Christ. I just started to read it. Let me read it to its conclusion in chapter 20. Verse 11 again. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, according to the decree of the one who sits on the great white throne of judgment, according to Jesus. Christ Jesus is revealed as willing and able to judge all people. And it's important for us to understand the nature of that ability. It's not a physical ability as much as it is a moral ability. He is morally able to judge all people. It is a question that comes to mind in this generation, in these days, whenever anyone would dare to judge anyone else. The question is, well, who are you to judge me? Sometimes that's a legitimate question. Sometimes a person has no authority to judge another and ought not to. In which case, the question is right. Who are you to judge me? And the answer is, I'm sorry, I ought not to judge. I don't have that authority. I'm not morally in the position to judge you. I lack the moral ability. But that's not something Jesus could ever say truthfully, for he has the moral ability. He is morally worthy to judge. And we heard that from the four living creatures before the throne of God and the 24 elders who were seated on thrones around the throne of God. In chapter 5, the four and the 24 were singing about the worthiness of the Lamb. They said, in verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll out of the hand of God, and to open its seals." And whatever we understand the scroll to be, and I've explained to you what I understand it to be, and however we understand the opening of the seals in history, certainly it's clear from the explanation of what happens when the seven seals are opened that this is an act of judgment. In the first four seals represent what come to be known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, who are a depiction of a judgment upon a people. And the sixth seal brings about a great earthquake and all kinds of destruction over the earth or over the land, which is particularly identified as the wrath of the Lamb. Opening the scrolls is judging the world. Opening the seals is judging the world. That's what it plainly is described as being. And it's Jesus who is worthy to open the seals on the scroll. We ought not to be surprised when we get to the book of Revelation to see Jesus as the judge, for the rest of the New Testament has been preparing us to understand that. When Peter, recorded in Acts chapter 10, is explaining the world to a man named Cornelius, he says in verse 42, "Christ is the one, he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." But Peter was simply passing on what he himself had heard from Jesus himself, as it's recorded in John chapter 5. Jesus says in verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." God the Father has given Jesus authority to execute judgment because of who Jesus is. He's the Son of Man. He's the person in position to judge the human race as God himself has made him to be. And so this revelation, which summarizes so much of the content of the revelation, helps us by showing us Jesus as the one who is willing and able to judge all people. Not just willing, but able. Not just able, but willing to judge all people. And it helps us to prepare ourselves for what is a reality for us and all the people around us. For you've never met a human being in your life who won't one day be judged by Jesus Christ. And you are not an exception. You too are a human being, and you will be judged by the one who is revealed as willing and able to judge all people. And that's the first note. And the second note shows us that he's more than just a judge. For in the second place, Christ Jesus in the book of Revelation is revealed as willing and able to save his people. He's willing and able to judge all people, and he's willing and able to save his people. And if a question about his judging comes to mind, who is he to judge us? Well, the answer is provided. But if we're going to ask that sort of question, well, who does Jesus think he is that he would judge us or judge me? We also ought to be prepared to ask the question corresponding to his other great willingness and ability. What gives him the right to save us? What gives him the right to forgive our sins? In regard to all the ways in which we failed one another, in regard to all the ways in which we have been less than we are required to be to the people in our lives and to the work that's set before us, what gives him the right to look at what we've done wrong and just say, "You're forgiven"? Well, it's a good question. And the book of Revelation gives the answer. And strangely and wonderfully, this is something to think about in the days ahead. His right and ability, his willingness and ability to save his people is somehow closely tied to his willingness and ability to judge people as we hear it from the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Let's go back to chapter 5. These, the four and the 24, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." That is, you're worthy to take the scroll and to bring about the judgments with which the scroll is sealed. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Jesus has the right to judge people because he's the one who was slain and who ransomed people by his blood. But it's his blood by which we are ransomed that empowers him, that entitles him, that makes him not only willing but able to save his people. And what a large crowd his people are. They're from every tribe and every language, people and nation. And what a great salvation he brings. For we are not just forgiven, but we are brought way past where we would be even if we didn't need to be forgiven. Look, we've been made a kingdom and priests to our God. We shall reign on the earth on the basis of the authority of the one who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. The one who by his blood ransomed people for God. Now, in the first place, we should understand that to be Jesus saving us, saving all who believe in him from our sins, from the guilt of our sins. That's the great salvation that we ought to be mostly focused upon, but we ought not to stop at that point and see him as only willing and able to get us out of our moral calamity. For he's willing and able to save us on every level. And to save us or to preserve us from every danger, not just our moral danger, not just the danger we are in regard to the judgment seat and our moral responsibility. We read in chapter 7 that one of the elders, that's one of the 24 elders, this is verse 13, one of the elders addressed me, John, saying, in regard to a large crowd of people that were now gathered around the throne, you might remember chapter 7, the elder asks John the apostle, "Who are these? Clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And John, I think you'd say quite wisely, defers the question back to the one who asked the question. He says, "Sir, you know." And he, the elder, said to John the apostle, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." And that's a phrase that comes to us in the first place from Matthew 24 when Jesus is answering the question about the timing and the details of the destruction of the temple. They are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they are described. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And how were they delivered from all of these difficulties? It was the Lamb, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he'll guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is a reference to people who have come out of the great tribulation, but not just any people. The people who came out of the great tribulation because they are the Lord's people. And being the Lord's people, the Lamb is their shepherd. The Lamb is our shepherd. Jesus is our shepherd, and he will guide us to springs of living water. And by that means, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So here we see Jesus revealed not only as willing and able to save us from the guilt of our sin, though that would be miracle and grace enough for us to marvel and praise Him for all of eternity. Here is Jesus revealed as saving us from more than just our sins, as if we needed anything more to love about Him. He saves us from our hunger. He saves us from our thirst. He saves us from the scorching heat of the sun and every other sort of scorching heat. He saves us from sadness, and He saves us from grief, and He saves us from whatever else we have to cry about. Because when the shepherd has fully shepherded us, God will have wiped away every tear from our eyes. Maybe you have a friend who knows you well enough to ask a personal question. Maybe you are someone's friend, and you are trusted enough to ask a personal question. This would be one such question. What's making you sad these days? What are you grieving the loss of? When you weep, what are you weeping about? And perhaps far more of us have answers to those questions, if anyone should ask, than others of us might expect. Don't we all have something to be sad about? Haven't we all experienced in various details aspects of life that we wished we had never experienced? Of course, life is difficult at times. Things sometimes do not go according to plan. And sometimes when things go according to our plans, they get very difficult and make us sad and bring us grief and cause us to cry. We're told in the book of Revelation, Jesus is revealed in the book of Revelation as a shepherd who is able to address all that which we need to be saved from, and to save us from it all. We saw the words already on the screen this morning, Hebrews chapter 7. This is Jesus. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Stunning statement. He's able to save to the uttermost. And here in this statement about how able He is to save us to the uttermost, to save us from everything that we require rescuing from, we see a particular answer to the question of what Jesus is living for. Not to say it too strongly or too exclusively, but look at what it says. What's Jesus living for? He's living to make intercession for us. He always lives to make intercession for us, to represent us to God, to pray for us in regard to what endangers us, to what are the difficulties in our lives. He's able to save to the uttermost, since He always lives to make intercession for us. But we're reading the book of Revelation, and the people that are specifically being referred to as saved and shepherded are the people who went through a terrible time referred to as the Great Tribulation. Which shows us that sometimes this shepherding of Jesus, this rescuing of Jesus, takes us not away from tribulation, but through tribulation. For the people specifically being mentioned in the book of Revelation as being saved and shepherded by Jesus were the ones who came out of the tribulation. They were there in the tribulation. They are the ones who are revealed in the fifth seal on the scroll, as those who died for their faith and their souls are under the altar of God, asking how long before our sins, our lives, our death is avenged. They were people who were suffering. And the book of Revelation is specifically addressed to people who are suffering for their faith. So note it. At times, Jesus saves us not from our tribulation, but through our tribulation. He leads us like a shepherd would. But sometimes the shepherd leads his sheep through difficult times. And we ought to realize that we already knew that. For the Lord is our shepherd. We're familiar with that statement. It comes from a famous psalm, Psalm 23, which goes on to say, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you, the Lord, my shepherd, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." But the comfort of the Lord, as it's represented by His rod and His staff, is comfort that's experienced through the valleys. So let me say this to you as a summary of Revelation, as an encouragement to you. The fact that you're going through hard times, the fact that you've got some very specific pains to weep about, your sadness and your grief is by no means an indication that you're not being shepherded faithfully by the Lamb of God Himself. For He doesn't guarantee that we won't suffer. In fact, it's rather the opposite. He practically guarantees that we will. And He promises that He'll be with us and will walk us through the dark places, the valleys, even the valley of the shadow of death. But this notion that the one who is worthy and able, because of His absolute right to judge and His absolute right to save, the fact that He takes us through some difficulties rather than freeing us from the difficulties and having us avoid the dangers entirely raises a question of what it is that the Lord is meaning by the details of life. And why is it that so many of the people of Christ learn through difficulties that He's a faithful shepherd? And that brings us to the third note, which is a third summary of the content of the book of Revelation. And it's this, note three. Christ Jesus is revealed as the source and the point of all creation. You won't find that as a snippet of a Bible verse. I just have invented that phrase to try to get to a point that's being made in the summary. I'm thinking of what He is meaning when Jesus says in verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." I'm thinking a way of saying that is that Jesus Christ is being revealed as the source of all creation and the point of all creation. Let me show you that. Let me show you why I think that. But first, let me point out that what we've got here, among other things, in verse 13 is just a brilliant and plain statement of a very important Bible truth. That is the fact that Jesus Christ is God. This verse rather confirms plainly the deity of Christ. For this phrase, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," is a quotation. And most immediately is a quotation from the book of Revelation itself. Chapter 1, verse 8 has it. "I am the Alpha and the Omega," says chapter 1, verse 8, but it's the Lord God who says it. "I am the Alpha and the Omega," says the Lord God, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That's God speaking. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And in chapter 21, verse 5 and 6, something very similar. And the pronouns perhaps cause some sort of ambiguity, but I think it is God who's said to be seated on the throne. And so it's God who says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" And then He, the one seated on the throne, that would be God, says to me, that's John the Apostle, "It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." I think this is God speaking. Certainly it's the Lord God speaking in chapter 1. But then these words are taken up by Jesus Himself in chapter 2, verse 13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." That's unmistakably Jesus speaking, by which He is saying, "I am the Lord your God." And it's just a really plain statement of what the Bible makes plain in many places. Jesus Christ, fully human, is God Himself. But I just wanted to show you that so that you didn't miss it. It might be helpful for you to show some people who argue that the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus is the Son of God, but Jesus is not equal to God, that He clearly declares Himself to be God in the book of Revelation. That might be helpful for you. But I want you to think about Jesus revealed as the source and the point of all creation. So let's think about this statement of His, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end," and what it might mean. Now, you know Alpha and Omega, the Greek alphabet, beginning and end, right? It's A and it's Z. He said, "I am A and I am Z. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end." That's saying basically the same thing three different ways. And it happens again, more specifically in verse 16, where Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root." That would be the Alpha. That would be the first. That would be the beginning. "And the descendant," the seed, the offspring, the Omega, the last, the end, "of David." That is the family of David. So even in regard to the household of the king, David, of Israel, so that would be representative of the whole nation of Israel, he's saying in regard to the people of God in the Old Testament, I am the beginning and the end. I'm the A and the Z. I'm the first and the last. So we're wondering, what does that mean? And I'm wanting you to see that what it means is that Jesus is identifying himself as the source of all things. It's the beginning of all things. And he is the point of all things. I think that's what it means when he says he's the end. I think that what we're having revealed to us in chapter 22 and all of Revelation is actually what Paul means, is specifically what Paul means when he's writing about Jesus to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, start at verse 15. Jesus is described by the apostle Paul as the image of the invisible God. That is the exact representation of God. He's what God would look like if God wasn't invisible. Jesus is God, visible. He is the image of the invisible God. But also, he's the firstborn. That is the alpha person, the first, the root of all creation. He is at the start of all creation. What does it mean? I think it means he's the source of all creation. For Paul goes on to say, by him, by Jesus, all things were created. And in case anyone thinks that all things doesn't mean all things absolutely, Paul goes out of his way to explain that, no, that's what he means. All things absolutely considered, every single thing was created by Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, the first of all creation, the first person. In heaven, he means, and on earth. Visible, he means, and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, name any sort of important aspect of creation, any particular person, visible or invisible in creation, and it's all true. All things were created through him, by him and through him. And then I think, very quickly, Paul changes to the end of all things and says that all these things which are created by him and through him are created for him. So he who is the A is also the Z. He who is the Alpha is also the Omega. He who is the first, the origin, the source, is also the end. All things are made for him. He is the point. He is the end of the line of David. He is the source of David, and he is the son of David. He's the beginning of the thing, and he's the point of the thing, the culmination of the thing. And Paul basically starts again. He's before all things. The terminology means chronologically. He's the first one. He's before all things. He's the Alpha, the first, the root. And in him all things hold together. And they hold together in him, they hold together by him from the start of them, and they got their start from him, to the end. And he is the end. He's the purpose for which they were all brought into existence. And then he talks about the church. He's the head of the body. He's the first person in the body. He's the main thing in the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the principal person raised from the dead. He's the main person. And all of this, not just this sentence, I think, but this whole paragraph culminates in this summary statement. Paul the Apostle says, in everything, he might be preeminent. All these things are the case. The creation by him, the creation through him, the creation sustained by him. And he as the head of all things, he as the point of all things created for him, so that in everything he might be preeminent. And we're wondering to ourselves why someone so powerful and so authoritative doesn't do a more thorough job of freeing us from our difficulties, so that in fact some days and in some ways we're very sad, and some things we grieve, and sometimes we weep. So why? And I think the answer comes to us from this third summary statement. For he who is the first and the last of all creation is the first and the last of all the inhabitants of creation. The household of David, for example. The church of Christ, for example. And what we're being told, I think, is that the reason anything exists, you, for example, is Jesus. He's the reason you exist. He brought you into existence. And what he had in mind for keeping you in existence has everything to do with God's design to make him preeminent in everything, to make him the main part of everything. And this helps us to understand, does it not, why the sailing might not be smooth sailing, why God might decide to have Jesus lead us through a dark valley rather than to escape the valley. Because it's not about us having a good time. Life is not about us fulfilling our own particular ideas about what would be a useful a worthwhile use of our existence. No, it's the design of Jesus. It's the intention of God that the reason, the existence of Jesus would be revealed in the details of our life. And I'm sure you can actually see that. That some of the character of Christ is best revealed to you from the fact that you haven't gotten everything you've wanted. Or that some of the things you thought you wanted have turned out to be difficulties. Could it not be that the difficulties that are most difficult to you have been brought into your life just because God means to reveal Jesus as the preeminent part of your life? So that in everything and in every detail of everyone, Jesus will one day be seen to be the point, the preeminent one. This we see alongside his ability and his willingness to judge and his ability and willingness to save, which leads us to three actions, which are so much summaries of everything we've seen that they'll be recognizable to you as actions we've considered applying previously over these 12 weeks. Action A, in that Jesus is, in fact, the judge of the entire human race. I call you on the authority of God's word then, in that Jesus is the judge of the entire human race to live for his approval. After all, he is the one whose approval means the most, matters the most. And we ought to have a strong motivation. We ought to be strongly compelled to please Jesus, even if it means displeasing other important people in our lives. This we get as an example from the Apostle Paul, who, speaking about the other people who are with them to the Corinthian Christians, says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. The context shows that what he means is whether we are at home in our bodies or whether we're away from our bodies, whether we're in this world or we emerge from this world into the next, we make it our aim to please him. It's our primary ambition to please Jesus. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says. We aim to please him because he's the one before whose judgment seat we will appear, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. He's the one who will inspect the details of our lives. He's the inspector. He's the judge. So it should matter to us more that he's pleased with our actions and our motivations than it is important to us that anyone else is pleased. We should live for his approval primarily. And while we're at it, we should seek to do all that we can to encourage everyone else, to also live for the approval of Christ, since he will be the judge of the entire human race. This action comes to us from the pages of the Revelation. And it's not all that comes to us by way of actions. For in the second place, action B, in that he is the Savior of all who believe in him, then on the basis of the authority of God's word, I call you to believe in him. He's the Savior of all who believe in him. So go ahead and believe in him. Put your faith in Christ. Let your faith, let your belief in Christ be the sort of faith and belief that the Bible talks about. An entrusting of yourself to him, absolutely. An entrusting to him that puts you in the position where you trust him so much, you'll do things his way, you'll keep his word. That's the sort of faith, that's the sort of commitment that the Revelation points us toward. Chapter 22, verse 7, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Keeping the words of the prophecy of this book, that's obeying the commandments that we see in this book of the Revelation and all the books of the Bible. We're blessed if we keep the words, because if we keep the words, we prove that we have faith. It's that sort of faith that we're called to. And that was the note that the whole letter started on, really. The whole book started at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it. For the time is near. We're called to trust the Lord enough to obey him, to keep his word. So let us do so. Let's believe in him that way. Let's believe in him so that we live to the best of our ability as the Holy Spirit empowers us, obedient lives. And while we're working away on that, let us seek to help everyone else around us to believe in him too. For he is able and willing to save all those who believe in him. And then we think about this idea of him being the source and the reason for everything. And this brings us to action C and the conclusion of our study. In that he is the reason you are living, then let's make him the reason you are living. Let's make him the reason we are living. Let it be that we say that on the basis of the fact that the Word of God makes it so clear. I only exist because Jesus created me. I've only survived this far because he's sustained me. And he's brought me into the world and he's sustaining me and you to use us for his purposes in order to prove himself preeminent in all things and in all people. So let's live accordingly. Let's do like John was doing in writing the Revelation. Let's live like Paul was living, and he referred to that life to the Philippians when he said, "For to me, to live is Christ." He was so much living for Christ. Jesus was so much his reason for living that he could say it that succinctly. For me, to live is Christ. And that's why to Paul, to die was to gain. We've been given in the book of Revelation an answer to the question of who does he think he is that he judges the whole human race? And who does he think he is that he can just forgive sins by saying they're forgiven? And who does he think he is that we are called to make him our reason for living? And we've had the answer. He's the one who's worthy of that kind of devotion in your life and in mine. And in the life of everyone you know and love, in the life of every human being. Let's pray together. Our great God, how we thank you for what you reveal to us about the glory of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Son of Man who appears in the midst of the churches, the one who is able to save, the one who is able to deliver from every harm, from all difficulty, from every hazard, and to console from every grief and every pain, to wipe away every tear. We praise you for Jesus. We agree with the apostle. We agree with the Word of God. We agree with you, O God. Jesus is worthy of our heart's devotion and our wholehearted obedience and a lifetime of service, that when we stand before him as the ones he has saved because we've entrusted ourselves to him, we will not hear words banishing us from the presence of God, but words commending us and inviting us to spend all of eternity in his presence, enjoying his presence, enjoying his glory, and feasting spiritually upon his great worth. Help us to see it, Lord. Help us to believe it. Help us to live according to what we believe and see. To the glory of Jesus. Amen. Revelation chapter 5. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And what John heard was said with a loud voice. They said, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Will you stand with us and join us in this proclamation of the Lord's worth? Around the throne and here in this place, the people who understand it say with a whole heart, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And if we believed it more, and if there were more of us, we would say it better. But there's only this many of us, so let's say it louder. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And what we know from the book of Revelation is that one day we will hear something very much like this, except way better. So let's try to do it one more time. Way better. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This kind of devotion is exactly what we have been commanded to do. For there was a day when Jesus took all of the commandments of God and identified them as being manifestations of the greatest of all commandments. He commanded us to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Jesus himself commanded us to love the Lord our God that way. And he is the Lord your God.
Precious cornerstone, sure foundation, you are faithful to the end. We are waiting on you, Jesus. We believe you're all to us. Precious cornerstone, sure foundation. You are faithful to the end. We are waiting on you, Jesus. We believe you're all to us. The glory of your name be the passion of the church. Let the righteousness of God be a holy flame that burns. Let the saving love of Christ be the measure of our lives. We believe you're all to us. Holy Son of God, sent from heaven, hope and mercy at the cross. You are everything, you're the promise. Jesus, you are all to us. The glory
Jesus.